Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Right away, we're going to be reading two passages in 1 Timothy and in Titus. In a little while, we'll be looking at one other passage in Titus, one in 2 Corinthians, and one in Romans. First Timothy 3, I'll actually start at verse 14 and read three verses through the end of the chapter. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Turn several pages ahead in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I'll read verse 11 through verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we'll stop for now. If you were here this morning, which many of you were, you remember that we talked about leadership in the church, and the starting point of leadership needing to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be just a little bit of overlap between that sermon and this, because we're going to start out in this sermon talking about the gospel again. Before I do that, I want to just give you my overall point, okay? So that you can tune out and think about the week. I'm going to give you my overall point. The church is where the world may see the gospel. The church is the place where the world may see the gospel. And to tackle that, I want to start with the end of the sentence first. I want to talk about the gospel. What it is. We have a tendency, as Protestants and as Christians in general, to reduce the gospel to some short summary, and that's fine in many ways. But we have a tendency to reduce it to some statement about God's love for me or for sinners. Again, in a way, that's fine because it's absolutely true. But it doesn't get at the absolute core, it doesn't get at the absolute focus of the gospel as it is presented in the scriptures overwhelmingly. What do the New Testament writers mean when they use the word gospel? Now, you probably know this, or many of you do, but the word gospel just means good news. It's an old English word meaning good news. And that's a good translation of the biblical word. The New Testament, the Greek word is evangelion, means good news. And it's an announcement. For instance, if the emperor had won a great victory, an evangelion, a piece of good news, a good announcement, would be sent out to every corner of the empire. Well, the New Testament writers take that word and they apply it to their good news. And their good news is, at its center, the story of Jesus Christ himself. Look at 1 Timothy 3, which we just read a few minutes ago. The end. Paul gives, in verse 16, a summary, as he does many places in his letters in the New Testament, of the gospel that he preaches. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, who was, or he was, manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ incarnate, vindicated by the Spirit, or justified in the Spirit, and that is referring to his resurrection. He was raised and declared, as he says in Romans chapter 1, the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness when God raised him from the dead. He was seen by angels. This is a tough translation. It may be seen by messengers. He was seen by eyewitnesses who could testify to his incarnation and his resurrection. He was proclaimed among the nations. This isn't chronological, you'll notice. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. Paul's gospel means Jesus Christ incarnate, become flesh, God become man. Jesus Christ risen, God crucified and rising on the third day. And Jesus Christ ascended to a place of rule and power over the universe. And he furthermore says that this mystery of godliness involves the proclamation of that event, of that gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many times Christians emphasize one aspect or another of what Jesus came to do, but I still think that the short list of the offices of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, is a fantastic summary of all that Jesus came and did. Jesus is, above all other prophets, the prophet of God. He was himself the fulfillment of prophecy. Think about that. The prophet who comes in fulfillment of prophecy. He taught the way to live before God. And very many times, I think, as we hurry up and get to the priesthood of Christ, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, we hurry over and ignore his prophethood, that he taught us how to live. Jesus promises his own return. He promises the kingdom of God. And he promises that all things will be made right. And he seals that promise with the greatest miracle that the world has ever seen, which is his own resurrection. But Jesus is not just the prophet, he is also the perfect priest of God. He is both God and man. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. He's the one who offers that perfect sacrifice for our guilt and our sin to God. And Jesus offers himself to God. He became sin, Paul says, so that we could in him become the righteousness of God. He is both the priest and the sacrifice that the priest offers at once. And he is the only priest that we need. And furthermore, he is prophet, he is priest, he is also king. Jesus has won a kingdom for himself. He has shown love to his enemies. Jesus has triumphed over the devil and his powers in the world, making a triumphant display of him. This is not something that we think about, we Westerners especially think about very often. The triumph of Jesus Christ over the evil spirits at work in the world is real. And it is immensely important in different parts of the world than this one. And Jesus now reigns over all the earth and will one day return to judge the living and the dead. Do you get it? This is the gospel. It's not first a message of personal salvation. That comes later. It's not the gospel, this message is sort of out there versus the gospels as we have them in the New Testament. When Matthew and Mark and Luke and John write a gospel, they are preaching the gospel in these books. That is their preaching of the gospel. That is their proclamation, their testimony to the story of Jesus Christ, the true story of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are long, carefully written accounts of the Gospel. And the Gospel is the story of Jesus Christ at its center, not just at its start. We don't learn the story of Jesus and then move on. We return as Christians constantly to know how to live, to reorient ourselves, to deal with our sin, to remind ourselves what our hope is, to learn how to live with each other and how to live in the world. We return constantly to the story of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I know that when I was younger, and to a large extent even now, I had a tendency to think the gospel's sort of the basic thing, and then you move on to more interesting stuff. Right? The gospel's sort of the kindergarten, you got to get through it, and then you move on to the more interesting stuff. Interesting stuff like head coverings, Supralapsarianism. That's just geek fodder right there. No, it's not the way it is. It's fine to talk about those things in their proper context, given their proper weight, which is not that much. The story of Jesus Christ is the first, last, and in between of being a Christian. It is what it is all about. And everything must be grounded in the gospel. Our study of the Old Testament and the New Testament is because of the gospel. How we think and act when we're alone is because of the story of Jesus Christ. The way we talk about other people must reflect the reality of the reign of Jesus Christ. The way we raise our children, the way we live with our spouses, our singleness and our sexuality, the way we exercise authority, and the way we deal with other people's authority over us has to reflect on the gospel. And in fact, whether you like it or not, it does reflect on the gospel, poorly or well. Our worship is gospel-centered. Second major point I want to make. First point is, everything is about the gospel, and the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Second point. This is a simple sermon, folks. It's got the mandatory 3 points. Second, when the church believes the gospel, it lives out the gospel. When the church believes the gospel, it lives out the gospel. The gospel is not just something to be preached so as to give pastors something to do. Okay? Right? We cool with that? It's also not something that we just assent to. Yes, I believe that. Now let's move on to something more interesting. It is to be lived. It is to be lived. Let's look again at the second passage I read, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to chop it up a little bit. Paul says to Titus, another one of his delegates, that the grace of God has appeared. I want you to think about that. Just pause. The grace of God has appeared. When the grace of God appeared, it was a person. It was Jesus Christ. And Paul then goes on to say that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And this is the focus of our faith. This is the cross. And he goes on a few verses later to say that we await the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our hope, the second coming of Jesus. But all through this, Paul has a lot more to say. Why did Jesus come? Not only his cross, but also his teaching ministry. Because Paul says he came teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In other words, the teaching ministry of Jesus is part of his gospel announcement. Understand, that's not mixing up faith with works. Our focus is on the cross of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness of sins. But we also need to listen to what our Lord and Savior says. And why did He give Himself for us, Paul asks, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. If you think about it, living out a gospel-centered life is not something you can do alone. Okay? If being a Christian is all about me, then maybe you could start to think this way. But if it's all about Jesus and all about Jesus' mission in the world, then that idea falls apart. A pilgrim in the Himalayas may have a tough time, but he can be alone. Right? It's fine. You're on your way to Tibet. There's snow. There's yetis. It's terrible. But you can do it alone. That's the kind of thing you can do alone. But a soldier in a war cannot say, "That's okay. I think I can fight the war alone. I'll be all right. Just give me my gun and I'll go out there and take on that enemy army." We cannot live the gospel out by ourselves. The kindness of Christ leads us to live a different kind of life, and especially to live it together. I did a little study a little while back. It's super easy. Anybody with a concordance or a computer, really use a computer, it's quicker, can do this on one another. On one another in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you the first 10. And each of these, or many of these, are cited many times. And I'm going to give you not only what the Bible says we should do with one another or be toward one another, but also a gospel reason why. First, biggest, simplest, hardest, love one another. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Don't just love one another, like it. Love one another. Why? Because God in Christ loves us. That's part of the gospel. Be at peace with one another in Mark chapter 9. Why? Because Christ is our peace. Wash one another's feet in John chapter 13. Why? Because Jesus Christ washed the feet of His people. We are members of one another, Paul says again in Romans chapter 12 that we looked at this morning. Why? Because we are members of Christ first and foremost. Do not pass judgment on one another. Why? Because Christ has taken the judgment we deserved upon Himself. Build one another up in Romans 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Why? Because we are like a house being built together by God on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Live in harmony with one another. Why? Romans 15, so that we can praise God with one voice. Welcome one another in Romans 15 again, as Christ has welcomed us. Do you ever think about that? Why should I show hospitality toward others? Because Christ has welcomed me and will welcome me into His house. Instruct one another, for Christ is our only rabbi. And care for one another, because we are part of the one body of Christ. This is living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so hard and so big. And if you just stand back and look at it, so frightening and so impossible that you will realize very quickly, if you try to do this, this isn't something you can do in your own strength. We need the grace of God to do these things. Third point, it's just the main point of the sermon. See, I told you it'd be easy. The church is where the world may see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Couple passages. First of all, back at 1 Timothy. I want you to notice this time, 1 Timothy 3:15. And I think my translation says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think they're engaging in a little editorializing because it just says the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The pillar and buttress of the truth. What's going on here? 1 Timothy and Titus were both books written by Paul the Apostle to men who were his friends and his students and his traveling companions and his representatives. And he had sent them when he is late in his life. Actually, at some point, he was in prison under house arrest in Rome. He had sent his representatives to churches that he and they had founded in different parts of the Eastern Mediterranean. And Timothy and Titus were both these important representatives of his. And they're both sent kind of as the cavalry, especially Titus. He's sent to go fix up a messed up church. Both 1 Timothy and Titus are addressed to pastors, but they are intended to be read aloud to the whole church. Do you notice that about a couple of the New Testament books? They're personal letters. If you step back and think, like, why do I get to read this? I mean, this is curious. Well, especially 1 Timothy and Titus were written in such a way that it was abundantly clear this is to be read out loud so that the church knows what they're to be about and what my delegates are to be about. These books are public proclamations just as much as private letters. And in the ancient world, if a ruler wanted to make something known, he would handle that a couple of different ways. First of all, he would have it read aloud in public, like we read the scriptures in public, and then he would have it posted on a pillar. Now, sometimes when we look at this passage, we think, when we see the talk about pillar, we think it relates to the household, and it does. But I think what's mainly going on here is when Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground, the pillar, the big upright part, and the buttress, or ground, the bottom part of the pillar. When Paul says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, he is probably bringing this to mind. The church is the bulletin board of the truth. It is the telephone pole of the truth. Right? Some of you guys live in a college town. You've seen those telephone poles that are three times as fat as they used to be because they're covered with nasty bands you don't want to hear. The church is the telephone pole of the truth. The church is the PA system of the truth. It is what presents the gospel to the world. Second passage I want to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just explain what's going on. This is another letter from Paul the Apostle. This time it's being sent to a church he had started several years before, but who were getting a lot of wires crossed. And in fact, this is not the second, but the third letter, at least, that he had sent to the church in Corinth. The second one is lost, and it was apparently a really, really hard letter to read. They were getting inundated in the city of Corinth with teachers who said that Paul was a has-been. And these teachers were bringing letters of recommendation from other churches in other cities talking about how slick they were and what excellent preachers they were. And so Paul is writing to a church that is hearing from all these people around them, you don't need that guy. He's yesterday's news. We've got the real deal. And in the face of this, Paul says, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You know why? He says in chapter 3, verse 2, you, church in Corinth, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. Paul is saying that the truthfulness of his message is proven in some real sense by the church themselves. And that is very good news, because that was a messed up church. The truthfulness of his message is proven in some real sense by the church itself. Even in messed up churches full of messed up people, the gospel was to be seen. First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge, Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church of East Providence, you are the main reason many people will come to believe that the gospel is true. You are. Yes, no one comes, let's make this totally clear, no one comes unless they are called effectually by the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God. I'm talking about what means God uses to teach people about himself. Yes, there are other reasons to believe that the gospel is true, definitely. Is the Bible historically true? Yes. Is there the witness of Christians in past ages? Yes. Is there the clarity and beauty of the Christian worldview, self-attesting nature of the gospel? Yes. But for most of us, abstract reasons only go so far. And for most of us, the reason that we believe the gospel is true, to a large extent, is the people of God living it out. Paul says, you are our letter of recommendation. He also says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the place where the truth is posted, the bulletin board. You are the place where the truth is to be seen. And let's be totally clear, it doesn't just mean preached from the pulpit. I'm not even sure it primarily means preached from the pulpit. It's talking about God's people living the gospel out. So how can we be the best possible letters of recommendation for the gospel as congregations? Not by slick packaging. We want a church that looks like an Apple store. I know there's some amens from Providence. But that's not how it happens. And dare I say, it's kind of in tension with the humility and self-sacrifice of Jesus for the world. Go, therefore, and build very, very nice church buildings. It's not what he said. It won't happen by retreating from our communities in the name of protecting our children. Jesus lived among and served people most of us would not go near. You think about that? God never promises that we or our children will be safe. He promises something infinitely better, which is that he raises the dead. It won't happen by hiring a star pastor. Hear that, First RPC? Christ RPC, you have nothing to worry about. It won't happen by wimping out about our Christianity and keeping such a low profile that no one bothers us because no one knows. Our Christianity should be something that others know about. Hopefully, the offense that we give will be the offense of the gospel itself and not just us being offensive. It shouldn't be either by us becoming belligerent and militant and talking about Armageddon a lot. And it won't even happen by our seizing political power. A few years ago, we were living large. Right-wing evangelical Christians, they had it made. That did not commend the gospel to anyone. How will it happen? How can we be the best letters of recommendation possible for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you share your life with others in the church? That's love. Do you participate in one of Cambridge's small groups? Do you take part in the community group you're nearest to in Providence? And I know some people want to do these things, but they can't because of real other things going on in their lives or distance or whatever, trying to figure out a way. I don't want to guilt you. It's not the idea here. But church is not just something we go to. It is who we are. Are you humble? Do you serve in menial ways that no one will ever know about? Do you eat with other people in the church very much? Do you pray with other people in the church very much? Do you serve others with people in the church very much? Are you in each other's houses very much? Do you study scripture with other people in the church very much? You can look at it later, but look at Romans 12. Look at Acts chapters 2 through 4. Look at John chapter 13. Everything I've listed flows from the gospel. It is good fruit. It is God's people loving one another. And the good fruit of a gospel-centered life is the most attractive thing a church can ever have. Because it is the attraction, not of us, but of Jesus Christ through us. But above all, embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's got to be it. It's the first, last, and in between. The danger now is that we would start to hear gospel and think merely in terms of good works. A loving life together does flow, must flow, should flow from the gospel, but it is not itself the focus of Scripture when it comes to the gospel. Having talked about in Titus chapter 2 what Jesus came to teach and what kind of life he redeemed us to live, Paul brings up the appearing of Jesus Christ a second time in chapter 3. And I invite you to look at this with me. This is Titus chapter 3. This is what I'm going to close with, verses 4 through 7. I want you to realize what it comes back to. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would ask that our congregations, the Berkshires Mission, Providence Mission Church, and First RP here in Cambridge would be the finest letter of recommendation that we can possibly be. Not because we're slick and polished, not because we speak well, not because we boast of our good works before men, but because in us people see the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would remove all obstacles to that happening in all of our lives together and in each of our lives individually. And I pray that the transforming work of the Holy Spirit would take hold of each of us so that we are thirsting and hungry above all else for you, to follow you, so that we would want that better than life itself. I pray that you would please give us diligence and fortitude so that we would follow through on these things, not just start well and fail a little ways down the line, But I pray that no matter what the cost, you would make us places where the gospel is clearly seen. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.